You'll join me in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, this is our, I think, our final week looking at verses 12 through 21. If you want to follow along in the blue ESV Bible, you can find that on page 942. The title of our sermon this morning is Grace Abounds, and our key words for our worshipers in training are grace, law, and increase. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is considered one of the greatest and the most influential preachers of the 20th century. Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman. He spent his 30 years of ministry at the Westminster Chapel in London, and it was believed at the height of Lloyd-Jones's preaching ministry that if someone had an unbelieving friend, that all they had to do was bring them to church to hear the doctor preach during one of the evening services, as he himself was working for 13 years through the book of Romans, and the Lord would be pleased to bring about a true conversion. And week after week after week, people were being saved under his preaching. He was a remarkable man. He had a remarkable ministry. He called preaching logic on fire, and he believed that very profoundly. And thankfully, today, we can even listen to the recordings of his sermons online. I listen to Lloyd-Jones as often as I can. It's one of the great treats of life in this modern age. But what many people don't know about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is that he is a doctor, not because he had a PhD or a doctorate of ministry, but because he was, in fact, a medical doctor. He was one of the most promising, impressive, conscientious, and intelligent medical students and residents that London had ever known up to that point. He did his residency in the most prestigious hospital in London, had served multiple prime ministers and their families, among other famous and important cultural icons. But as great as he was, and as great of a career that there was before him in medicine, it was really during his time in his residency that the Lord saved him and then eventually called him into preaching. The most striking reality for Lloyd-Jones about life in general and his life specifically was that of sin. He came to understand as he was practicing medicine that something was profoundly wrong with mankind. He observed it amongst London's poor, with whom he had often to mix while working in the hospital. In particular, while training in some of the roughest areas around London, he met with conditions of ungodliness with which he never had any understanding. He had never seen or heard such things before. Even more striking to the young doctor was his encounter with people on the opposite end of the social structure in the 1920s. Wrongdoing among the poorer class was, so it was said, readily explicable. It was merely a problem maybe of education or housing or economic improvement. Change their conditions, change their environment, and all would be well. That was what was always said anyway. However, if that theory was correct, that is, that man is morally neutral and only needs help and education in order to be good, it ought to have been demonstrated amongst Lloyd-Jones's other patients who had represented the best that London had to offer among the wealthy and the elite. Now, certainly, none of these patients were deprived or uneducated, but he found them to be just as needy as anyone else that he saw elsewhere. Their basic need was still untreated. The lesson came home more forcefully for Lloyd-Jones when he was assigned a task to reclassify his chief medical officer's cases under their respective diseases. The notes he was sorting through revealed that up to 70% of the doctor's cases could not be classified under any known medical criteria whatsoever. The notes said things like, eats too much, or drinks too much. Sounds like the South. And similar comments pointed to signs and symptoms with origins normally outside the province of medicine. It was actually in a clinic where he discovered that there's something more to this than a medical classification. This clinic was essentially known as a scientific, a temple of scientific humanism. That's how people thought of this hospital where he was. But he realized in that there was a fallacy. There was a fallacy to the argument that modern man is any different than his forebears, and so historic Christianity was no longer relevant. No, instead he discovered that man is in his fundamental need has to be changed. He has to be changed in his relation to God. And if he's not changed in his relation to God, he is not changed at all. Lloyd-Jones wrote, "All the changes about which men boast so much are external. They are not changes in man himself, but merely his mode of activity in his environment. The real problem which he saw was neither medical nor intellectual. It was neither about education or economics. It was one of moral emptiness. It was one of spiritual hollowness." It also did not escape Lloyd-Jones's attention that nominal religion gave no help to his patients either. He was surrounded by it. He saw it for what it was, a dry, lifeless attempt at appearing publicly to be one kind of person, while every indication of life behind the scenes told an entirely different story. But it was parallel. These discoveries were parallel to Lloyd-Jones's observance of the world around him, this growing recognition which came out of his own sinfulness. He began to recognize that sin was much more profound than such acts as commonly recognized by everyone as immoral. There was a wrongness in the very desires of his heart. And that fact slowly dawned upon him, and by the age of 23, his estimate of his entire life had changed completely. He learned from both Scripture and his own experience that he was, in fact, dead spiritually and opposed to God. He found these ruling principles of self-centeredness and self-interest in his heart as final proof of the fallen nature of his wrong relationship with God. And eventually, Lloyd-Jones came to write, "I am a Christian solely and entirely because of the grace of God and not because of anything that I have thought or said or done. He brought me to know that I was dead, dead in trespasses and sins, a slave to the world and the flesh and the devil, that in me dwells no good thing, and that I was under the wrath of God and heading for eternal punishment. He brought me to see that the real cause of all my troubles and ills, and that of all men, was an evil and fallen nature which hated God and loved sin. My trouble was not only that I did things that were wrong, but that I myself was wrong at the very center of my being." In other words, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones came to see that his outward life had become nothing more than play acting. The real truth was that he had been seeking to escape from God. And for every Christian, in a sense, this is really the journey we've all had to take, isn't it? Some of us in a far less dramatic fashion, perhaps, and still others in a more dramatic fashion than we see in Lloyd-Jones's life, but it is the truth of what Paul has been showing us in the book of Romans all along. Two main things, really, that we've needed to see. First, that God is holy, and so our sins need to be punished. We are far more sinful than we ever dared to believe we are. But second, he has shown us that God is gracious. And so Christ, in Christ, our sins have been dealt with. You are far more accepted in Christ than you ever dared to hope. And so, like Lloyd-Jones saw, we must all see and understand it's not about who we are or where we come from or how much we do or don't have or that we do or don't do certain things, because in the end, it's not about that at all. You see, like Lloyd-Jones, We all have to come to understand what he wrote. I am a Christian solely and entirely because of the grace of God and not because of anything that I have thought or said or done. And as we've been looking at these verses, 12 through 21 of Romans, Paul is continuing his very detailed, very layered argument for justification by faith alone. We've seen that all of us, by virtue of being human, we are all born in Adam. He is our federal head. He is our representative head. And as such, we are all conceived in sin, and we come into this world as sinners. That sin, because it is our nature. It is our natural state of being as we come into this world. But we also saw that Christ is a representative of all who have received by faith the free gift that was given, which is Christ in his righteousness. So all of us have one representative. All of mankind, you're either in Adam or you are in Christ, and it is only by God's grace alone, by no effort or work of yours, that you would ever have Christ as your representative. And if you are justified, we saw last week, your justification is built upon the righteousness of Christ. You stand on the unwavering foundation of Christ, who is the free gift that was given, that you might know everlasting life, glorified and in perfect communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And so this week, as we think about that reality, we will finish these wonderful and complex and rich verses before we move on to chapter 6. So for the sake of the full context, we're going to read the whole passage, but we're going to be focusing this morning especially on verses 18 through 21. But let's begin in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we're going to focus most of our attention on verses 20 and 21, because verses 18 and 19 is primarily a summary of what we've covered the past three sermons with regard to this relationship between Adam and Christ. However, let's think just a moment about what he is saying here. The main point of verses 18 and 19 is that what Christ has done for all who are in him by faith is far greater than what Adam did for all who are in him by nature. One is by faith in Christ, one is by nature for all of us in Adam. So the disobedience of Adam brought all those who were in him into condemnation and death, and the obedience of Christ brought all who are in him to justification and life. And so we have a life and death situation. And so really, for five chapters, Paul has been laboring to make very clear for us the truth that sinners are put right with God, not on the basis of any inherent righteousness within us, but as Lloyd-Jones saw in his own life, and you and I must see in ours, we are put right with God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that is received by faith alone. And so it's here that Paul really helps us to understand why it is that God saves us in that way. God saves us this way through Christ because it corresponds to the way we were condemned through Adam. Justification unto life corresponds with condemnation unto death. And our condemnation at the deepest level comes not from what we did individually, because remember, in Adam, all die. Regardless of recognition of sin, regardless of whether or not we acknowledge the law, but from what Adam did as our representative, we find our own condemnation. And so our justification, and this is the most important and fundamental thing that Paul has shown us here, our justification comes not from what we do, but from what Christ did in living a perfect life in obedience to the Father and dying a sacrificial death in our place. So the reason Paul has gone to such great lengths to help us to be clear is so that we can understand without any shadow of a doubt whatsoever the fundamental root cause of our justification is the righteousness of Christ alone, the obedience of Christ alone, in the same way that the root cause of our condemnation was the sin of Adam, the disobedience of Adam alone. Now, this is all so very important because all of us are so prone to think that we can and we must get right with God by performing deeds of righteousness instead of casting ourselves as helpless sinners on the mercy of God and depending upon the righteousness of Christ alone that is the only basis for our right standing before God. Just yesterday, I was having a conversation with a man I've known for a few years now, and we were having lunch, and he said, I'm going to tell you about my life, and I'm going to tell you some things that I've only ever told my wife. And he just unloaded his life, all that he has done, all that he has wasted money on, all the things he wished he could go back and do over again and erase in the past. And then he came to a place in his life where he faced death. He's going into a surgery that years earlier his father had, and it killed him. And so he looked at his life, and he thought he was about to die, and he realized he had no hope that he would ever spend eternity with God. And as I sat there and I listened to his story, I was saddened by the only response that he now had, which was, I prayed, and I knew God was real. And so I pressed him a little further about what that means. What does it mean when you're standing before God and he asks you about your life and why it is that he should ever allow you to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And he said, well, I sure know that I'm a sinner and I sin every day, but I've tried to be a pretty good guy and I know that God loves me, so I hope I make it to see my dad because that's what I want more than anything. Do you hear it? I don't blame my friend for what all of us have probably once believed and what our default position probably is, that we're not that bad and we've done some good things, so maybe it will be enough. But the proclamation of all of Scripture from beginning to end and the proclamation of this passage is completely different, isn't it? We all must know, and the very thing I told my friend was this, no, it is not on the basis of any of your deeds that any of us will ever be declared righteous because none of them are good enough. It is on the basis of all that Christ has done in our place that anyone is ever declared righteous when and only when we trust in him by faith alone. This is exactly what Paul is up to. Look again at verse 18. He says, therefore, and here he begins a summary of what he's already stated, as one trespass, that is Adam's first sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one trespass. It led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, and now, of course, he's talking of the righteousness of Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. Now, pause here, just a side note. Paul is not saying all men in the universal sense, or else the receiving of the free gift he mentions in verse 17 and the many he mentions in verse 19 wouldn't make sense at all. It's better to understand this all as all kinds of men, murderers, liars, thieves, etc. All kinds of men. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous. And so you see the main point here. It's easy to get lost in this, but the main point here is not actually about original sin. That is important, that is necessary, that is certainly woven into this text, but that is not the main point. He wants us to know, he wants us to recognize that we are born into Adam, and in Adam all die, and certainly that is the doctrine of original sin. But if we miss the bigger point, the main point, then we miss the gospel in this passage. The main point is answering the question, how is it that we can be right with God? This is the most important question, indeed the most important question that any of us can ask. If you're a blasphemer, a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a liar, there is a way. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there is a way that you can be right with God and escape the wrath of God that is to come. And this is what Paul is addressing and has been addressing, that it is by faith alone that we would be justified as we stand upon Christ's righteousness and not look to ourselves. Now, Paul's a smart guy. He knows what all of his critics are thinking at this point, and he's going to answer their objections before they ever get a chance to raise them. And so, in verses 20 and 21, Paul shows us the rest of what we're going to look at this morning. And this is the main point and one point this morning, verses 20 and 21, that we need God's grace to overcome the power of God's law. We need God's grace to overcome the power of God's law. Look again at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what's going on here? Paul knows this argument is coming, and so he's going to cut it off at the pass, right? It's like when you tell your kids to do something and you know they're about to, you know exactly what they're about to say, so you just, stop. He cuts them off. No questions. Here it is. I will answer your objections before it ever comes out of your mouth. And here's the objection. His critics would be thinking, Paul, it sounds like you've gotten rid of everything from the end of Genesis 3 all the way through the book of Matthew. So what is the place and the purpose of the law of Moses? You've just completely done away with it. Are you overthrowing the law? And remember, this is actually the second time that Paul has addressed this question. Back in chapter 3 and verse 31, he wrote, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And you can hear them now. Okay, Paul, then if that is true, then you've got some explaining to do, because it sure seems like you've made very clear statements that the law doesn't really matter. That's what it sounds like you're saying. So what is Paul saying? How does he address this objection? Well, first, Paul acknowledges the law came in. And specifically, he's talking about the law which was given through Moses. What does that mean, it came in? He's saying that between Adam and Christ, it was like the law was sort of put there like a doorstop. It was put in place by God for a very particular and important reason. Remember, back in chapter 2, he addressed this. Adam was made with a godly and a righteous and innocent and untainted desire to live natively and to function as he was created to fulfill what God had commanded. It was natural. Imagine this. It was natural for Adam to obey God and to love God and to worship God and to commune with God. It's nearly impossible to imagine that that's a natural inclination. But what happened when he fell was that the clarity that he had, the focus on God that he had, was no longer clear. It's like when you're driving down the road and you get a good South Georgia downpour, right? You're driving down the road, sun is out, everything's beautiful, and then all of a sudden, it seems like you just drove into the world's largest hurricane in a moment's notice. Right, and then you're in the middle of all of this, and you're pretty sure that you've just been introduced to the last few seconds of your life because you can't see anything around you ever. And that's what happened with Adam. Immediately, it was no longer natural. He could no longer see clearly, and all of his personal power and all of his ability to withstand sin was removed, and all of a sudden, everything was rendered blurry. He was spiritually blinded and helpless. And without God working in his life directly, there was no way that he was ever going to see again. But remember Paul's earlier argument. This is also why the Gentiles can show elements of the law being played out in their own lives. It is written on their hearts because we are created in God's image. So there are little hints of our former glory of humanity, even though those hints are not enough to make us function in the way that God intends. This is the very reason why God promises in the new covenant that he will write his law on our hearts all over again. Think of it. When you're born, think of it as God's law being written on your heart in pencil. You live your life, and in time you continue, as Romans says, to suppress the law that continues to reveal itself to you. You press it down, you try to press it out, and what happens when you continue to rub on something that's written in pencil? It begins to fade. And in time, it fades and it fades and it fades until we have a much more difficult time recognizing what it says at all. That's not a good thing. We need to know what the law says. But what happens in the new covenant? When we become members of the new covenant by faith in Christ, what happens? Well, God comes back and he writes over that law again, not with a pencil, but with one of those big, fat, Sharpie markers that will never come off. It's like the Gorilla Glue hairspray of markers. Too soon. So it's a blessing for us to have the law of God. It's a blessing for us to be in the new covenant that the law of God is made abundantly clear for us. Not just on the pages of Scripture, but on our hearts. And now we don't just see it, but he gives us a desire and a longing to love it and to fulfill it. But one of the purposes that Paul sees in Moses' giving us the law is that what we know, because it is written on our hearts, needs to be made all the more clear for us. So it is also, in addition to your heart, it is also written on the tablets of stone and in the pages of Scripture. Have you ever wondered why, when God gave the law, that it was all given negatively? Thou shalt not. It's all very negative. Well, very simply, because when the law was given to sinners, we are who we are, and so we need to be told no. Now remember, in the garden with Adam and Eve, everything was yes. There was only one no. It was all yes in abundance. Follow your instincts. Delight. Enjoy. Do what pleases you. It was really the only time in the history of the world that it was good counsel to tell a person to follow their own heart. that really was good for Adam and Eve. But after Adam, there's a whole lot of no, because God is our Father and He is treating us as a father does. I don't know about you other fathers out there, but I'm going to be so bold as to say that if you aren't telling your children no a lot, you're not raising them right. They need to hear that. There are many times that we need to say and we need to reinforce, don't do that, don't say that, don't go there. And the answer to their requests and their begging and their pleading should sometimes be no, because otherwise they'll be that kid. They won't know that there are things in this world that will harm them and damage them. Unlike Adam, if we follow our instinct, if we follow our heart, and it's never been trained by the response of no, because we are fallen, we will do that which harms us. That's our natural drive. We're just like lemmings. We'll walk off the edge of a cliff to our death without giving it a second thought. We'll just go. So we need God to stop us and to correct us and to discipline us, or we'll just fall off to our death without giving it a second thought. So what we see in the giving of the law is that God has chosen a people in whom He promises to bring salvation. It is all going to be enshrined in this people, and so as to make them unique, a people set apart from other people and nations, they will have some rather strange and very precise and very particular commands that they're required to follow. It extended beyond the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the civil law and the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was very exacting. It was very exacting, and it was to be kept until the Savior came. But this is why perhaps you've read through the Old Testament and you read some of the laws and you think, what in the world? This is the strangest thing. Why is this an issue? Now listen, I am more than willing to venture off into some culinary safaris that many might find strange. But it never occurred to me that I might consider boiling a goat in its mother's milk. Right? That just seems odd. And even so, it's a goat. Why does God care? It's an animal. It's soulless. It is given by God for our use. So we should be humane to the animal, but what does it matter if it's boiled in its mother's milk? But this is in the law of God. So what's up with that? Well, very simple. God wants His people to be different. For some of what you read in the law, not all of it, but certainly some of it, it wasn't so much about the thing itself being inherently bad or evil. That wasn't the point. And hence why in the New Covenant, many of those things have been done away with. They're no longer requirements because we are in Christ. But all of it was designed to remind us and to show us and to show others that as God's people, we are different. We are a peculiar people, and that should show in our lives and how we live them. But what happened with Israel? The same thing that happens with us, namely that we fail again and again and again. So what did God do for Israel? He gave them sacrifices. He made clear that He is a God who pardons, and yet the pardon that God offers doesn't come cheap. It doesn't come cheap at all. It is costly. Think of it. Day after day after day, the throats of bulls and goats and rams are being cut. Have you ever watched that? Have you ever seen that happen? I'm not talking about a dead animal being skinned. I'm talking about a live animal having their throat slit open. I'm not gonna name any names, but one of your deacons came with me to Nigeria one time. You can narrow that down to two of them. And a pig was being slaughtered for our feast that evening. And while that was going on, he was sort of huddled in a ball over in the corner, covering his ears and groaning at the sight and the sound and the smell of all that was going on. And if you've never seen anything like that before, look, I'm not talking about dead animals here. I'm not trying to gross you out, but this is real stuff. There's a reason why God did it this way. Alive, knife to the neck, spilling the blood, and more blood all over the place. The life of the animal is drained out of them, staining the ground over and over and over again because the pardon of God is a costly business, but it was nothing. It was nothing compared to real salvation. Real salvation, ultimate salvation, is infinitely costly. You can slaughter all the bulls and goats the world has ever seen, and it is not even going to come close to comparing to what the Father gave us because it cost him his Son. He said, "It will cost me my one and only Son, but until then, keep using these pictures. All of this blood is not enough. They're just placeholders because no animal will ever take away the sins of men. But just wait, it will cost me my Son." So this is the law that came in. But what does Paul mean that it came in to increase the trespass? Does that seem strange? Remember in chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." In other words, remember, we said back then, and I reminded us this morning, it's not as though the law wasn't present in some sense, because it is on everyone's heart, just as it is today. But it wasn't articulated in the way it was on the tablets of Moses, and so it was very difficult to really stand back and objectively say, this is sin because God has shown us right here. There was no real sense of exactly what the law was. You know, that's part of the reason why the fathers of the faith, the patriarchs, were such messy people. They did some really crazy stuff. They were wild sometimes, but they didn't see it all clearly. They were in that fog. They were in that sort of hurricane on the road. They couldn't see things so clearly. But then the law came. Even at the giving of the law, you see this stark juxtaposition, don't you? Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the word directly from God as his finger etches the law upon the tablets of stone, while down at the base of the mountain, Aaron and the Israelites are tossing their gold into the fire to make a golden calf that they could worship. But then here comes Moses with a clear announcement from God. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Oh, you see, it's not that they had no idea that what they were doing was a bad idea, but now it is clear. It is objectively clear and stated. It is absolutely clear without any reason for doubt of what God requires. Think of little children. What do they do as they're learning to crawl? Some of you are suffering through this right now. They pick up every single thing that they can find, and the mindset is, I want this, I will take that. And when you're a child, when you're a baby, that's fine. That's what you do. That's how you learn. But when we do that as adults, it's called stealing, right? Double standards aside here, that's not a good thing. So that's our natural inclination, though, isn't it? I want that, so I will take that. But then the law comes in and says, you shall not steal. So now, again, it is very clear what God requires. In other words, it is wrong. It always has been wrong because the law is on your heart. You knew that it was wrong, but now here it is in black and white, ink on paper. It's written very clearly in plain Hebrew, you shall not steal. The law has come to increase or to elevate the trespass. It has made it all the more clear to us. I think perhaps Paul also has something else in mind here, namely that God's law functions in a way that sort of stirs things up within us. Think of it. The law of God is saying to us, I am your master, and you shall do as I command. And how does your flesh respond? Your flesh hates that. And so you say right back, how dare you say what is good for me? I will decide that for myself. You see, the law of God has an amazing ability to stand right in our faces and say, look at who you really are and look at what's really in your heart. And it won't lie to you. It won't bend for you. It won't waver for you. It is always what it is, and it's always right there staring back at you. And the Old Testament is like this never-ending catalog of people proving over and over again that the law increases the trespass. And here's what that teaches us. You know, sometimes we might think, I just wish God would tell me what to do or what not to do on XYZ issue. Why didn't God give me some more instruction on how to do this thing? Well, what are you asking for there? You're actually asking for more law. That's what you want. When you say, God, why didn't you give us another law, another rule, another set of directions? In so many ways, we've been so blinded by lawyers and educators and social talking heads to tell us that we need more laws that we tend to think that sometimes maybe really what we do need is more and more laws, even though there's no possible way that we could know and keep all the laws that we have already. But we want that. We're sort of asking for that, and all it does is increases the trespass because there's no way. There's no way that we would come to a place to be able to actually fulfill this. I remember when I was in school, we participated in the DARE program, Drug Abuse Resistance Education. Many of you probably remember that. They'd bring in a local police officer, and for several days he would show us pictures and talk about all the different kinds of drugs and what they are and what they do and how much they cost and what they feel like, and all these people were shown and pictures of them to show how messed up their lives were as a result. It's like a big scare tactic, and it comes in and then they say, don't do drugs. The campaign slogan, of course, all of you know, was just say no. But what really happened with the DARE program all across the country? For a lot of people, and the statistics on DARE have shown that this is absolutely true, it just showed, all it did really was show curious kids what drugs were and how to do them. So instead of being scared, they became interested. They wanted to know more, and they wanted to know more of what it was like. It was the exact opposite effect of what they were hoping for. But you see, the law and education are powerless. They just give us information to go out and sin all the more. That was the impetus behind Martin Lloyd-Jones going into ministry. He said, I'm in the hospital and I'm fixing people to send them out into sin all the more, and I'm not giving them any truth. I'm not giving them any hope. I must preach the gospel. And this is what it is. We want to rely on the law. We want to rely on education. We want to rely on stimulus checks. We want to rely on whatever we can find. But in the end, even the greatest and brightest of society will only know how to sin in more sophisticated ways. So when the law says, do not, what do we want to do? We want to do it all the more. But you see, it is when we see this that God's grace is so much more beautiful to us, isn't it? This is where Paul ends the chapter. Glorious words. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've said it for weeks now, and I'll say it again. There's more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. You can never out-sin the grace of Jesus Christ. And listen, what I'm saying right now is very, very dangerous teaching, isn't it? All of Paul's critics thought that this was ridiculously dangerous. And it's why Paul goes where he goes as we get into chapter 6 next time. But listen to me, I hope you hear this very clearly. Paul's aim, my aim, I believe the entire aim of the Bible is to primarily, not only, but primarily to show us something wildly and extravagantly and radically different than anything we could ever hope or imagine. And that is that there is nothing, there is not one thing that you can do to make God save you or not save you. And when he saves you, there is nothing you can do that will make it all go away. Nothing, not one thing. That's dangerous teaching, isn't it? Because the natural man hears that and says, okay, great. Then I'm just going to say I believe in Jesus, and then I'm going to go on living my days like hell and have all the fun that I want to have, because after all, it says right there in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So let grace abound in my life more and more and more. So I will sin more and more and more. I'm just going to do everyone a favor and bring grace all around me. Well, Paul's going to answer that as we get into chapter 6. But if you think that's what he means, you've missed his point entirely. You're missing it entirely. And listen, don't minimize the grace of God because it sounds so dangerous. I think this is the number one error that many preachers make when they come to texts like this. They get scared that people are going to hear this and just go out and live like hell, so they will minimize grace. They can't help themselves. And right here they'll say, but remember. No, but remember. Just sit. Just let the grace of God percolate a little bit. Let it simmer for a while. The grace of God. It's so sweet. It's so precious. And if you don't understand what Paul is teaching, if you do not understand where Paul is driving us, you're not understanding the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, you will never reign in life until it dawns on your brain and on your affections and your will that your justification, your right standing with God, is all upon the righteousness of Christ, and it is 100% void of anything that you are, anything that you do, anything that you say. It's purely God's grace and nothing else. No, there must be something I need to do that Jesus will save me and be gracious to me. No, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Do you see it, brothers and sisters, friends? God is not a grudging Savior. Unfortunately, some think that's the case, but there is nothing grudging in his salvation. It is both free and it is royal. Paul is saying, remember, he's given you much more, much, much, much more than you could have ever thought or imagined. Will you come? Will you rest upon the righteousness of Christ by God's grace alone? If you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation, that by faith you would come to Christ, that you would look to him as your only hope, as your only source of righteousness that makes you right before God. And for believers, may we all be encouraged today by the grace of God, reminded yet again that as we come to our Father, we come not as strangers, not as orphans, not as a people that he holds far off, but as those he draws near, of those he loves, and those he has redeemed in Christ alone, not because of who we are, what we've done, but because of whom it is in which we stand. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made in giving him to us that we might live forever and ever.